Of course, the subject of divine authority, and we want to get a little farther in our study this evening than we have already, so we're going to do that. But before we do, Terry, would you mind to direct us in prayer, please? Amen. In our last study, we were going through the questions on the subject of generic and specific authority. That was lesson number 5B, I believe, AB, that you have. And if you don't have, does anyone not have a copy of that lesson? Or not where you can see? Hello, Jimmy. Good to see you. Good to have you all back. I don't know, Chris, if there is the abridged in here or not. If you might look, and if you don't, I have one right here that you may use to make a copy. You have one handy? If you would take care of that for me, I'll go on. In our study tonight, I want to look at the questions on that lesson. We were talking about generic and specific authority. And we had discussed Noah and the building of the ark, and we noted that God had given specific instructions to Noah to build the ark out of gopher wood. And we noted that as God had specified the kind of wood, then no other kind of wood would be acceptable. We noticed also in Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, this is just a quick review of things we've talked about, how that regarding the Passover lamb, God had specified a lamb of the first year, a male. And so we see that the authority for what was offered was very specific. They couldn't just offer any kind of a sacrifice unto God. And I have circled number 11 as the next one that I want to talk about in our lesson sheet. And I ask you to read Matthew chapter 28, verses 18, 19, and 20. Now in those verses, Jesus said, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." He said, "Go ye therefore and make disciples," or teach, "all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now we noted in the context of that passage that the first command of that text is to go. Go make disciples. Now they couldn't remain in the city of Jerusalem and fulfill what the Lord commanded them to do. They were to go make disciples. Now, question, think carefully with me. Is that generic, Randy, or specific? That's generic. He didn't tell them how to go. One may go by means of walking, go in a boat, ride a bicycle, ride a camel, get in an automobile, ride on an airplane. There are all kinds of ways of going. But nonetheless, we find that when he told them, go teach. Now, when we compare the accounts of that instruction and look at Mark's account, he said, go and preach. But preach what? Go preach the gospel. Now, is that generic or is that specific? That's specific. You see, you're getting this, aren't you? I like that. The point being is they couldn't just go and preach anything. Jesus told them precisely what to teach. You go preach the gospel, and you preach it to every creature. Now, we've noted that there are a variety of ways of going, but yet we see that if you take a boat, you ride on an airplane, you walk, you ride a camel, you ride a horse, you ride a motorcycle, you're not doing anything more or less than going. Now, that's the nature of generic. Generic commands include. Specifics exclude. Now, that's the rule of thumb that we want to use. Now, question number 12 is one that I really want you to know, because sometimes when we're studying these things with others, they will likely say, well, we do many things for which we have no authority. Now, I've heard this argument unteen times. We do many things for which we have no authority. And you know the next word out of my mouth? Name one. Just name one. And typically, the conversation goes like this. Well, we have church buildings, and the Bible doesn't say anything about church buildings. Whoa, now. You know what the next statement out of my mouth is? If that be so, we better tear them all down. Now, that's a fact. If we're doing anything for which we have no divine authority, we best stop doing it. And if church buildings are not authorized in the Scriptures, we have no business having them, and we best tear them all down. But now, question. Are church buildings authorized in the Scriptures? And if so, how? How are they authorized? And now that's a question we need to know how to answer. First of all, are church buildings authorized in the Scriptures? Terry. That's a simple one, yes or no. No, now that's not what I ask you. Are church buildings authorized in the Scriptures? Yes. Now we want to establish how, Chris? Yes. All right, now pause right there. What is it that's authorized? Place. How? Direct statement, approved apostolic example, necessary inference. Necessary inference. It's necessarily inferred from the instruction to assemble. You must have a place. Now then, where do church buildings fit into that equation? Terry? Okay.
To accomplish or to obey the command to assemble.
All right, exactly right. It is necessarily inferred that you have a place. Now, a place, is that generic or specific? That's generic. Now, if it's generic, then there are choices. You may meet in someone's home. You may meet in a gymnasium. You may meet under a tree. You might meet in a rented facility. You might meet in a borrowed facility. You might meet in an owned facility. But when you do all of those things, are you doing anything more or less than assembling? Have you changed the command or altered it? No, you're still assembling. Isn't that simple? That's not hard, is it? So then a church building becomes an expedient. We're going to talk more about expedience. An aid in carrying out the command to assemble. Now, does that make sense to anybody? That's not hard, is it? Is it? Now, that's not hard at all. That's just pretty simple. But when somebody says, we do a lot of things for which we have no divine authority, you need to say, name one. And when they say church buildings, you say, well, no, sir. We're commanded to assemble. It's necessarily inferred that you have a place, and a building is an aid in carrying out what's authorized. We haven't changed anything. Bruce.
Well, I was thinking about Acts chapter 2 when the saints came together. They broke bread and met in the temple.
All right, that's an illustration. But yet we can read in other illustrations they met in someone's home. We can read in other illustrations that they met in some public place, but we know not where. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that they came together in the church. They came together in the assembled capacity. But he said, what, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? So we see a distinction. The place where they met was some kind of a public place, we don't know where, but it's set in distinction to their houses. Now we see that. But we see in the Scriptures then a variety of places where they met, which tells us that the place where we meet becomes an aid. It's subject to choice. Now, having looked at all of these questions, I want to talk with you about another lesson, and I apologize for the colors that I've used on this chart. I tried to change them, but I waited too late, and I didn't have the time to go through all of them and change them. But you have the lesson sheets that will help you, I think, and perhaps you can see this well enough to understand at least the point that we're trying to establish. When we talk about the silence of the Scriptures, that becomes a very important thing. And as we reflect upon that just a little bit more, one of the questions we have to ask, when God is silent, does His silence grant permission or does His silence set limits? Now, Harvey, we'll pick on you. You know this. You know this. Can we do anything by faith when God is silent? No, we can't. We can't act by faith when God is silent. We can't do anything by faith when God is silent. Annette, why not? Well, that's right. Romans 10.
We cannot have faith without hearing.
That's it. That's right. No one can act by faith when God is silent, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10, verse 17, a passage we want to remember. So what does that tell us about silence? When God is silent, does that give us liberty to act? Can we act by faith based upon God's silence? No. Faith is established by hearing. And in order for us to hear, God must speak. He must address the subject. And if He's silent on the subject, then we too must remain silent. Now I want us to consider how we develop this line of thought. Somebody told me one time, in fact, I think there was a book that was written that had this title, The Thunderous Silence of God. God's silence must be respected. His silence must be respected just as much as when He speaks. Because the only way we can know what the mind of God is to have respect when He speaks. Now, if He hasn't spoken, we must respect that too. And we must stop. We don't have the liberty to act, and that becomes the point of this lesson. I want you to consider this text. We're studying with someone today. In fact, Penny was your grandmother, and we talked about this question, or this passage, because she asked a question that's just not addressed in the Bible. Just not there. Now, what do you do when somebody asks you a question, and God has not spoken to that subject? He's silent. You know, there are some questions a fellow can ask you, you don't know the answer to, because God just didn't address it. Not in the Bible. This passage helps me a whole lot when I come across those kind of questions. The passage says, the secret things belong unto Jehovah our God, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, when God has made known something, that means it pertains to His people. But if God hadn't said anything, then that pertains to God. And so when somebody asks you a question of which God is silent, the only thing you can do is say, I don't know. God didn't address that. And so consequently, that evidently doesn't pertain to us. That's something that God knows. Now, if you want to live the right kind of life and go to heaven, you can ask Him when you get there. But the point is, He hadn't said anything about that. So I just have to tell you, I don't know. Now, don't be afraid to say, I don't know. If it's not in the Bible, you can't know. God hasn't revealed it. Now, His silence, as we said, speaks volumes. The thunderous silence of God. Now, there are two approaches that are generally made to the silence of God. One is, and we want to look at it, whatever God has revealed in His Word constitutes authority. That is, where the Bible is silent, we must be silent. The only way we know what he has authorized is on the basis of what he said. Now, if he hasn't addressed it, we just have to be silent. Now, there's another approach that is sometimes made. Whatever God in his word has not expressly and specifically forbidden gives freedom to act. That is, where the Bible is silent, we are at liberty to act as we think best. Yes. That is true. And even among members of the church, we have to make the distinction of how authority is established. And then once we process that, raise the question. Generic authority and specific. And one of the things that I've found in studying with folks is it's not the faltering on how authority is established. It's understanding the relationship of generic authority and specific authority. That's where we sometimes drop the ball, even among members of the church. And so we want to understand that clearly. That's why I spent so much time on generic and specific. We've got to be able to categorize those things and understand the difference, lest we engage in an addition in our attempt to provide an aid. Now, the key thought that you want to remember is when something is an aid, when you practice that, you haven't changed the commandment at all. You're not doing anything more or less than the thing authorized by direct statement, approved example, or necessary inference. But if you find that you're doing more or less than the thing authorized, it's become an addition. It's no longer an aid. Now, that's easy to remember. And so we want to make that approach. But these two approaches, the silence of God, we must be silent. Or, where God is silent, then that gives us liberty to act. Now you see those are worlds apart. They're not anywhere close to the same. And you also see that one expands the practice far beyond what you can read in the Bible. Now how do you know that God is pleased with an act unless He has spoken? Well, you don't. Now, let's proceed just a little further. To illustrate these points, we see that in church history, and we've had two gospel meetings this year dealing with the subject of church history. And we've talked about a man whose name was Martin Luther and the importance of Martin Luther during the days of the Reformation movement. And of course, we know that he was a German reformer and he saw that there were a number of things in Roman Catholicism that were not right. And so he began to oppose those things, while still trying to remain a Roman Catholic. Now, he had trouble with that because the Roman Catholic Church didn't have any authority to exist. And you can't take something that has no authority to exist and think you can reform it into something right. All you can do with that is just chunk the whole thing and start over. But that wasn't what Martin Luther did. He was a reformer. He thought he could reform the Roman Catholic Church, but I want you to see how he reasoned. He felt that we are at liberty to do anything that's not expressly forbidden. In other words, unless we can find something that says, thou shalt not do this, then somehow we may be able to practice that. We might be able to justify it. There's another man, Ulrich Zwingli, a great Swiss reformer, and his attitude toward the Bible was that we can only do the things that God teaches us to do. That's all we can do. Now, if we can't find it in the Bible, we have to stop. We can't go any farther than what God said. Now, this man was right in his reasoning. And as much as Martin Luther contributed during the Reformation movement, his reasoning on this attitude of authority was wrong. He was just wrong on that. Now, as we proceed just a little further, I want you to notice how that this trend continued. In our most recent meeting with Brother Robertson, we were talking, especially during the day classes, regarding the Restoration Movement, where we saw that there were all kinds, varieties of denominational religions. And it seemed that there was kind of a surge in different parts of the world by different men who didn't know each other among some of these denominational religions. And it seemed that about the same period of time, they began to raise questions, what is it that makes us to differ? And they found that if they would just stick with what the Bible said, they could be united. But when they began to adhere to their various denominational creed books and the writings of men, these are the things that divided them. And so during this time, the expression arose, we speak where the Bible speaks and are silent where the Bible is silent. And that quotation continues. We call Bible things by Bible names and we do Bible things in Bible ways. Now, if you'll open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, you'll see this statement. It says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. What is an oracle? Pardon me? An utterance. If any man speak, let him speak as the utterance of God. Now, question. If you are to speak where God has not uttered, are you obeying this command? God hadn't said a word about it, and you're going to speak. Can we do that and obey this command? Now, you'll notice that those who held forth this claim felt that we could only do the things that God authorized, that is, the things that He addressed. That's all we can do. We can do no more. Now, what we want to see is evidence of that further in church history. When we come a little farther this direction, we see the evolvement of what was called the Christian church or the disciples of Christ. Now, I'm going to read to you in just a little bit from a debate that I would just highly recommend to anybody to read it. And someone has asked me in times past if I had a particular book in my library that I could recommend to somebody as being one that I treasure the most, outside of the Bible, it would probably be the Odie Briney Debate. And the reason that I say that is W.W. Odie engaged in this debate with J.B. Briney, and the subjects that they were discussing was whether or not the missionary society, and we'll talk more about what that is authorized in the Word of God or not. There was another issue, likewise, they discussed in that debate, and that is the issue of mechanical instruments of music in worship. Now, those two are related. W.W. Odie made the argument that we may do the things that God has authorized us to do. J.B. Briney made the argument that we may participate in things, and he recognized them as authorized based on the silence of God. Now that becomes foundational to our study. And what we see then is that through the development of the Christian church, the disciples of Christ, they adopted the view that we speak where the Bible speaks, and where the Bible is silent, we have liberty, thus freedom to act as we think best. Now that's not a quote, but that's the revelation of an attitude that we're going to prove in just a moment. Now I want you to look at this chart carefully with me. In this chart, we learn that these attitudes were most definitely involved in the division of the 19th century. The Christian church accepted such things as the missionary society, mechanical instruments, music, and worship, even though neither is found in the New Testament. Now you see where that progresses. If you may do anything, no matter how small you may think it is, without divine authority, that is, based on the premise that God didn't forbid it, where does that stop? Where can it stop? You see, later in these same circles, statewide organizations began to develop. Trained choirs, so-called fellowship halls, chicken dinners sponsored by the church, all on the same basis that the Bible doesn't say not to have them. Thus, based on the silence of the Scriptures, we may practice them. Now, these contended that the Lord told us to preach the gospel, but He did not say how. And so consequently, we can develop a missionary society in order that we might do that. Now again, I want you to see that what we're talking about is not just fictitious. We're not talking in theory here. We're talking about divisions that occurred among the Lord's people. This debate took place September 14th through the 18th, 1908. It's old. It took place in Louisville, Kentucky, just about an hour north of where I was raised. And I want you to listen to J.B. Briney's first speech. Here's the proposition. It says, "The use of such organizations as the Illinois Christian Missionary Society, the Foreign Christian Missionary Society, etc., is authorized in the New Testament Scriptures and is acceptable to God." Now, the Missionary Society was something perhaps we need to talk about just to define what it is. Local churches were called upon to send money to an organization that was not a local church. It was an organization that was overseen by a board of directors, and this board of directors then would select the field of work in which the gospel they felt needed to be preached. They would employ the preachers to go into that field of work and preach, and all these local churches would need to do is just send us money. And we'll exercise the oversight of all of this work. Now, when you look at that, right away you say, something kind of smells about that. That's not quite right. But that's what J.B. Briney was trying to defend. And the importance of understanding how he defended it becomes important to our thinking. I want you to listen. Here's what he said. He said, "The thing to be done is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. That is the purpose of the church. This obligation was first laid upon the apostles. To them the Savior said, 'Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world or the age.' Now these men were temporary, and their personal work would soon end. And in view of this, the Church of Jesus Christ was made the successor of these apostles insofar as this commission is concerned, and that is to perform the function laid upon those apostles by this commission until the end of time. This idea is set forth in Paul's first letter to Timothy, wherein the apostle says, 'I write unto you that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground or support of the truth.' Now the way in which the church is the pillar and ground of the truth is to sustain it. Preach it in the world. Carry it to the children of men and to the uttermost parts of the earth. This presents to our mind the great purpose and function of the body of Christ, or the church of the living God, or the kingdom of heaven. Now, my dear friends, I think it is obvious to every mind that is in regard to the church cannot act as a whole. I take it that the term is used in this passage in a general sense, as the equivalent to the body of Christ. It is not an organized body, the church in this general sense, but it embraces all those who believe in and obey our blessed Lord. Now I repeat that this body of Christ, or the church, is the comprehensive and general sense, cannot act in carrying out this commission as a whole. That is, the whole church, everybody cannot arise and go preach the gospel. Well now, how is it to be done? And just here I lay down this principle, and it is to constitute the foundation of nearly my whole argument upon this question. I read as follows. When a thing is commanded to be done, and the method of doing it is not prescribed, those commanded are at liberty to use their best judgment in devising ways and means to carry out the command, and they are not under the principle laid down by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, 39 and 40. They are under the principle. Wherefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and forbid not to speak with the tongues. Let all things be done in decency and in order." Now, I'm dropping down in the text. He says, now that implies system. We cannot act decently and in order unless we act systematically. Now, again, I'm dropping down. It says, now the method, I repeat, of doing this is not specified. And as I said in the first place, if a number of Christian men get together and conclude that by establishing and conducting a school for the purpose of educating young men and women to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and send them out into the world to engage in this great work, they are to act under their liberty to make use of their best judgment and discretion as to the means of accomplishing the end in view. Well, now, of course, the school must be conducted decently and in order. There must be system about it. Now, you understand his argument? God said, do this, but He didn't say how. Now, J.B. Briney's missed the point. He's got all the letters in place, but he's got them in the wrong order. God didn't specify how, but He did specify who. And who is to do that work? Did God authorize some kind of a society to do it, or did he authorize the church to do it? The church. Now you see the error of his argument. He is added to God's word in an attempt to establish an aid. And the basis of it, God didn't say. God didn't say. He didn't tell us how. Now let's just read a little bit further in his proposition. He says, I allege that where the scriptures require this thing to be done and are silent in regard to the method by which it is to be done, this silence authorizes these men, whether they be many or few, whether it be one congregation or 100 congregations, to meet in the name of the Master and under the commandment to go inaugurate such a work and carry it on. And whenever you have that, you have a missionary society. Now what's his argument? Has he referred to any passage of Scripture that teaches that we should have a missionary society? What's his argument? Silence. God is silent. Now, if you don't think that's real, I want to read on to you just a little bit more. Regarding this thing, he says, and I quote, "These prophets and teachers selected these men and sent them forth. These..." Or let me read that again. "These prophets and teachers," or in other words, this missionary society, because that's what it was, "sent Paul and Barnabas forth, so that not only do I find this thing authorized by the silence of the Scriptures and upon business principles, but I find it authorized by example." Now, questions. Does that sound fishy to you? I find it authorized by the silence of the Scriptures. Now, question. How is authority established? How can we know what God wants us to do when God is silent? Now, I want us to be aware that when J.B. Briney says, here is something that God authorized to be done, but he didn't say how, he's missed it. This is not a matter of means and methods. This is a matter of who. And don't ever miss that point. He has created an institution that's not found in the Scriptures at all, claiming it's a means and method, when it's nothing more than an addition of another organization. Randy?
Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the Holy Spirit.
That is true. And what church sent them out?
Antioch.
The church in Antioch, as they were ordered by the Holy Spirit. Now, question. Did that involve some kind of a centralized headquarters, such as a missionary society, man-made, overseen by directors?
Well, they left from Antioch.
Yes.
Verse 4 says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit.
That is true.
They weren't sent out by the church.
Well, they were sent out by the Holy Spirit, but it's the church who sent them. Yes, the Holy Spirit sent them, but who did they come back and report to? The Holy Spirit. And the second preaching tour, where did they leave from? Who sent them? The church in Antioch. The third preaching tour, who sent them? Church at Antioch. And Paul's desire was to come back on the third tour to Jerusalem and go back up to Antioch and report. Why would he go there and report? They sent him out. Now yes, the Holy Spirit sent them out. But the pattern is, here is a local church and has a relationship to this preacher, and he goes from them, they encourage him, not only in the sense of saying, we want you to go, but monetarily. He comes back and reports to them. Now, as we see that, we see a pattern develop. And the thing, of course, Randy, I'm not barking about the effort of the Holy Spirit sending them out, but my point is, you don't read anywhere top side nor bottom in that passage of the existence of some kind of a society or secular institution to which the church just sent money, and this institution then took the role of preaching. You don't find that anywhere. Now, that becomes important to us, because that's J.B. Briney's argument, based on the silence, because we don't find that. Now, there's an article that later was written by W.W. Oddy, and I want you to notice it. This appeared a long time ago, in 1955, we noted that that debate took place in 1908. This article appeared in a publication in 1955. And it was written by, you'll recognize the name, Richard, some of you will, Fanning Yeater Tant. You recognize that name. But in this article, he quotes a rather lengthy letter from W.W. Odie. And I just want to read it to you. It says, since the reprint of the Odie-Briney debate came from the press 3 months ago, we have had many letters and comments from brethren who expressed themselves as being astounded at the close similarity between the arguments used by Briney in defense of instrumental music and the societies and the arguments many brethren are now using in defense of modern arrangements and promotional projects. The parallel is indeed revealing. There is not only a close similarity in arguments, but the very pattern of thinking behind the arguments can be traced out in point after point. Now, if you've not had discussions with those who involve themselves in institutional practices, then you need to listen up. I've had a lot of them. And I'll make this statement to you. In the arguments that I've had or discussions that I've had with some who are of that persuasion, someone might make an argument that I haven't heard, but I doubt it. I'm that serious about it. I've heard all kinds of arguments in support by brethren of various kinds of societies and institutions. And when I make the point, brethren, the arguments that you're making are parallel to the arguments that brethren made in support of the missionary society and instrumental music. And they say, oh no, the arguments we make aren't, it's not the same as what they made. Well, I never said they were the same. I said they were parallel. Now, the arguments that are made that I've heard so many times is regarding the care of destitute people. God didn't say how to, so we may build an institution over here to take care of that need, and then the churches can just fund the institution. Because, you see, God didn't say how to do it. Now, that's exactly the argument that J.B. Briney made in defense of the missionary society. Don't we see that? And both of those are based on silence, and both of them miss the point. It's not how. You got all the letters there, but they're in the wrong order. It's not how. It's who. And God specified that. That responsibility assigned to the church. David and then David.
If one goes in that direction, then you necessarily have to have a sponsoring church.
Well, sure.
And then you're no longer in the pattern of the things of heaven.
Sure. You know, the history of what you just said is accurate. We could cite instance after instance to show that originally, when these various institutions began to arise, there were brethren who were sympathetic to the institution and to the means and methods that was being employed, but they objected to an institution that was overseen by a secular board of directors. They said that the work is the work of the church, and if it's the work of the church, then it needs to come under the oversight of elders. So now, instead of churches sending funds to an institution overseen by a board of directors, they would send it to a local church that was overseen by elders, and then those elders would take the responsibility just like the board of directors did. Now you see the involvement of that, so your argument is sound. That's exactly what happened. But both of them are wrong. It evolved into the sponsoring church, yes.
I was listening, I hadn't been to the table, I was listening. Ronnie starts off saying that the apostles were told to go and preach. He said, then the church took over that responsibility. He was very deceptive, though, that he said the church couldn't handle all that. And so he started off in the right way to make you think, oh, well, this is right.
That's right.
And then he snuck in there with some other stuff.
That's right. Now, those of you who are familiar with church history recall that it was Thomas Campbell and Alexander Campbell that began to make the argument, and they were right, that we speak where the Bible speaks, and where we are silent, the Bible is silent. But lo and behold, what was it that Alexander Campbell did? He became the first president of the American Christian Missionary Society. And his reasoning on that was, we have the responsibility to preach the gospel to the world, and local churches aren't successful in doing that, so we need something bigger and more expeditious to carry the gospel to the world. And he was selected to be the first president of the American Christian Missionary Society. Amazing, isn't it? Yes. Yeah.
So the apostles were given the orders.
Yeah.
But the apostles were told to make disciples.
That's right.
Teaching them.
That's right.
To observe all that I commanded.
told them to go and preach, told them to teach the disciples to go and preach. I don't see anywhere where it says he told the church.
You're right.
He told disciples.
You're right. Now, he mixed two passages, and he mixed them in an uncanny way. He takes this passage, and then he wants to mix it with a correct passage. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, identifying the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, that passage is true. The church has the responsibility of upholding and supporting the truth. His argument on that point is correct.
What I mean, though, is the church is an assembly of people.
Well, that's right.
In a location.
That's right.
That's not... That assembly hasn't been told to go.
That's right. That is right. You're right.
By teaching the disciples to observe all that commanded you, it's the disciples.
Yeah.
It's each of us... Teach
others. That's right.
We teach the people we're in contact with.
That is right. Just as Paul said to Timothy.
One of the works of the church is evangelism.
That is true. And 1 Timothy 3 is the passage that teaches that is a work of the church. And we see that illustrated in the scriptures. We've got a whole other lesson dealing with that. But you're right on the use of Matthew 28. All right. Now I want to finish. Go ahead. That's his conclusion. He says in his conclusion, this I think is his second speech, I believe. But it says, so that not only do I find this thing authorized by the silence of the Scriptures and upon business principles, but I also find it authorized by example.
But he cites no Scripture.
Oh, no. No.
He just says liturgical.
Yeah. He's trying to activate the church universal, as we talked. Well, that's not how authority is established. Now, W.W. Oady comes back and he establishes. Here's how you determine Bible authority: by direct statements, by necessary inference, and by approved apostolic example. And then you determine whether that allows for choices or excludes any choices. Now, Oady's got it right. But here's the rest of this quotation. He says, in view of the widespread interest in this question, we thought our readers might like to have this statement by Brother Oady giving some of the background and also some of the follow-up of the debate with Briney. Now that's interesting to me. He said, here is Brother Oady's statement. Except for a very few of very old people, brethren of this present generation have no real conception of the force and speed of the seemingly irresistible tide that swept over the churches when the digression came. Now, young people, I want you to get this. Listen carefully. Because this is something that's well beyond anything you've ever heard about, I think. It may be new to you, but you need to be aware of how this kind of thing happens. He says, to say that there was a general feeling of defeatism is to state it mildly. We fought everywhere a battle of retreat. The common question heard on every side was, where is the next generation to be, or congregation rather, to be swept into the tide? Who will be the next trusted preacher to surrender to the enemy? When we challenged the leaders of the digression for debate, we were laughed to scorn. We were considered too little and insignificant of groups of fanatics to notice. In August 1906, the elders at Sand Creek, Illinois, turned over to me some letters that had been exchanged with J. Fred Jones, state evangelist. I pressed Jones for debate, and when he got tired of sidestepping and the pressure became embarrassing, he pressured J. B. Briney of Louisville, Kentucky, to take up his side in the controversy. After 14 months of pressure, Briney was literally driven to stand and make his defense. Before the debate, and even to the present day, I have often said that in my opinion, Briney was the strongest debater since Campbell when defending the truth. But in our Louisville debate, he didn't have the truth. Briney did everything within his power to prevent publication of the debate. That's the one right there. He said 2 months after the debate, the Christian Church in Lynn, Indiana, my hometown, had Briney to come and deliver an address on science and the Bible. When he stepped up to the rostrum, I approached him and extended my hand. When Briney saw me, a dark scroll crossed his face. He put his hand behind his back and leaned away from me and hissed like a serpent. His address was dead even before it started. The debate with Briney was the forerunner of many others, which rapidly followed. Other innovators now seemed willing to follow the lead of Briney. And soon, such men as T.B. Thompson of Kentucky and Hardiman and Brewer, you recognize some of these names, some of you who are older, It says, and many, many others were finding the digressive brethren willing to meet them in debate. And once the questions were brought out in free, open discussion, it was a foregone conclusion that error would be stayed and truth would gain. It was true then and true now that truth gains always by fair and honorable discussions. I have stated that there was a general spirit of defeatism throughout the church at the time of the Odie Briney debate. I personally did not share that feeling, for I have never known what fear is relative to any man whom I have regarded to be in error. I have not stopped to ask, will I lose friends? Will I suffer hardship? Will meetings be canceled? I have tried to ask only, is it right or is it wrong? Pardon this personal statement. Perhaps it will help to encourage some younger preacher of the cross to be faithful to his trust. I write these lines on March 14th, my 88th birthday. Were it possible to travel this long, long path again, I would be guided by the same motives and would put my trust in the same God who has so richly blessed me thus far. Now here's the comments on this article by Fanning Yeter Tant. He says, J.B. Briney has long since passed over to the other side. But even so, he did live long enough after the Louisville debate to see the evil consequences of the monstrous character of the Frankenstein creature he had defended. Within a very short time after the Louisville debate, Briney turned against the society and to the day of his death was its bitter and implacable foe. He was steamrollered in the Kansas City Convention and utterly ignored in his plea to address the gathering. He realized too late the awful force of evil that results when one turns from a thus saith the Lord to rely on human wisdom and human reasoning. It is to be ardently desired that many sincere and conscientious brethren of our day who have unwittingly followed Briney's line of reasoning will see their error and turn before it is too late. Reading the Odie Briney debate should be a sobering and eye-opening experience to many of the promoters among us who have gone all out in their efforts to enlist churches behind their centralized brotherhood projects. Now, the importance of that is astounding. J.B. Briney defended institutionalism and instrumental music on the basis of where did God say not to? And so consequently, that gives us liberty to act. But J.B. Briney was a leader among brethren with that kind of argument. And then later, when he became an old man, he saw the error of the arguments that he had made. Now I want to ask you, how many brethren you think were led off in yonder direction by the arguments that that man made? There are arguments that are still prevalent today that J.B. Briney made. Now later he opposed them, too late. In Kentucky, we used to say, it's too late to close the gate once the cows are already out. You can't stop it. Now, I had a discussion with a fellow in Arkansas where we live. Had many discussions, in fact. But with this one fellow, the church where he was preaching was not only institutional, not only participating in the fun, food, and frolic, the fellowship halls and all of that, but they started up a school in their church building. Now he said, I can't do that. He said, I believe that's wrong. And he says, I don't know where I'm going to preach because I can't continue to preach here with this kind of practice going on. And you know what he said? He said, I just don't know what I'm going to do. You know what I said to him? I said, it's a little late because what you want to do is accept about two practices that are unauthorized. And your argument is based on the silence of the Scriptures. Now once you've espoused that argument, how do you oppose the church sponsoring a school? How do you do that? Now, that's where that leads. We have to be careful of arguments that we make, lest consistency demand that we go far beyond where we ever thought we would. Now that's where folks start, accepting just a little bit. But based on that premise, they wind up way out yonder somewhere in left field. Now, let us hammer this home, that you can't act by faith unless God spoke. His silence doesn't give permission. His silence prohibits. Now we're going to offer illustration after illustration after illustration on that in our next study. And we're going to examine more carefully a number of passages that you're going to want to remember. Okay? You've listened patiently. I appreciate your attention. Oh, by the way, if you don't have a lesson on the silence of the Scriptures, it's right here. This is 5C. Yes. The silence of the Scriptures.